Good morning. So yeah, the pleasure of teaching with my sister Steph this morning. So I'm going to share a little bit of an intro and Steph will come up and unpack some scripture for us. And then we're going to share a little bit of our story of how we have become sisters. It's a little bit of a different story. But the reason we wanted to talk about that is because, I think we've just been realizing that God's bringing us into a new time of understanding what it means to be a family and just how important that is, how important it is to his heart. Michael was mentioning YWAM. I was out on a discipleship training school as well out in Malaysia. We were doing outreach there. And I just remember it so clearly. Everyone was Brother Charles, you know, ran the base, and I was Sister Crystal, Sister Stephanie, Brother Roger, and you know, anyone that was a believer was immediately sister and brother. And to them, it was just, maybe we would say it's even Christianese. It was very like normal to them, but for me, it was really meaningful. I realized like, oh yeah, we are brothers and sisters, and I never forgot that. Family is very important to God. We know that because he has made it so that we are born into family. We're not like little pods on a little islands, like growing or like plants or something. We're born like we're the product of intimacy, and we grow actually like even inside our mother, connected like by an umbilical cord. We even share an organ, like, with a mother. And so right from the get-go, right from the moment that we begin, we're formed in family. And some of us have had really bad family experiences, and some of us good, but wherever it was, God has designed us to make our start in family. And Jesus, too, did this. Like, we knew that, like, the Israel knew that Jesus was going to come. They knew that there was going to be a conquering king that would come, but he came into a family. Like, he could have come as some, like, amazing angel form, right? But he came even a little bit lower than the angels and took this form that we have. Like, it's just, it's a little bit weak, right? God loves the weak things, you know? And he comes into a family as a little baby. You know, God loves family. He reveals himself as a father, and Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. The early church always referred to each other as brothers and sisters. So family is very important to God. Family is a bit different than an institution or a business. Like when you get a job somewhere, and if it doesn't feel like a good fit, you can quit, right? You can leave. And I mean, some of us try to quit our families too when they're really painful situations. But if you ever tried that, you know that it follows you wherever you go. Your family, what, you know, the hurts and the desire to have a belonging, a place of belonging, connection to your family. So like, it's just built into us. It's right, you know, it's deep inside of us. It's very hard to try to quit a family. In a healthy family, people don't quit on each other, right? When there's differences, they work through those differences because there's a commitment to that family unit. And they're not just working through policies and all this type of stuff. It's like really heart to heart. It's hard work, right? And so this commitment to a family requires constant growth. And if we allow ourselves to grow, like in a family, we find that there's unity even among the differences. So, I just wanted to invite, that was just an intro into why I think family is super important. Steph, I'll invite you up to share a little bit about, I was going to read one. You can come up. I'll read this one thing out of a book. I forgot it's up here in front of me. This is The Gift of Being Yourself by David Brenner. He had said, moving truths such as God loves me from our head to our heart is often difficult. It's difficult to get it from the head to heart, right? It is possible, but he says, only as we journey with others the God who is divine community. He's divine community. He's, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's a community. The God who is divine community is known only in human community. Deep knowing of perfect love, just like deep knowing of ourselves, demands that we be in relationships of spiritual friendship.
Good morning. Thanks for the opportunity to share with Crystal this morning about family and the significance of being, you know, not just a church or an institution, but of being brothers and sisters and being family with one Father. Crystal, in this introduction, has been sharing about God's heart for the family, His intention for in creating the church, not merely as an institution, but as a family. And I want to talk a little bit more about one particular aspect of our family life and what that might mean for us. And that's Jesus as our big brother. It doesn't seem kind of strange to you to think about Jesus as your big brother. I find it seems a little bit irreverent. Like, I don't know if I'm allowed to think about him that way. But the Bible gives us many different titles or roles for Jesus to kind of help us grasp the many facets of who he is. And we hear in the Bible, in the scriptures, he's the bridegroom, he's the king, he is the suffering servant, he's the Lamb of God who's also the Lion of Judah at the same time. And one of the titles that I don't think about hardly at all is of him as our brother. But Jesus himself revealed this about himself in his own ministry. In Mark chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 3, 31 to 35, the author, Mark, writes, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" What's Jesus saying? You know, to be honest, I don't really know how to take the whole, you know, we could be Jesus' mother sort of thing. But I don't think that's the point of this passage. I think that the point is that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, to teach us that his true family, it's not biological. It's made up of those who call God their Father. And because they call him Father, like in the Lord's Prayer, they value his will being done above all else. And Jesus doesn't just sit above this family as king, although he does sit above us as king. He also participates in this family as our brother. And to dig into this idea of Jesus' brotherhood a little bit more, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to ultimately be digging into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 18 a little bit. But before we read the passage and get into that, I want to set the stage a little bit, because if we just jump into it, it's harder, you know, it's talking about perfect through suffering and, you know, a little lower than angels and things like that, easy things like that, you know. So we want to kind of set the stage for the book of Hebrews a little bit so we can jump in and kind of get a sense of the argument that the author of Hebrews is building. Or in this case, I think the book of Hebrews, you can take it as a sermon that this author is preaching, trying to encourage a particular church that is going through a particularly tough time, facing trials and temptations. And we want to see then how this message of the brotherhood of Jesus, how this is preached to them as an encouragement and a reminder to them that they have somebody who gets what they're going through and who wants to help them through it. So big picture, we are going to, as I said, get to Hebrews 2, verse 10, but big picture of the book of Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Christians that are experiencing persecution for following Christ. the Roman government at that time, they weren't targeting Jews. There were different times where the Jewish population was being targeted, but at this particular time, it was Christ followers, it was Christians that were being persecuted. So these Jewish Christians who, you know, discovered Jesus as their Messiah, they thought, oh yes, he is the king that the Old Testament scriptures were prophesying about. They are really, really tempted at this time to, you know, just take a few steps back to their foundation. Maybe if we just stay in the Old Testament, maybe if we just stick with the law and we just, you know, go back to the sacrifices rather than, you know, that whole messiness with the cross and Christ, then we're actually going to save our skin. We're going to be okay. You know, the Roman government, they don't care if we're doing this Jewish thing, but right now, it's dangerous for us to be associated with the cross and with Christ. So they're figuring, is it really so bad for us to go back to our foundation? You know, it's pretty much the same thing, right? We're just taking a step or two back. And to encourage this church, the book of Hebrews is written, and the author's main message is saying, there is no going back. Once Jesus has come, once Jesus has offered the only sacrifice that can actually reconcile us to the Father, we can't go back to the way things were. Yes, the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is our foundation, and it's such an important foundation. But once Jesus has come, we can't go back to the way things were. And so he does that in Hebrews by showing how Jesus is greater or fulfills every aspect of the Old Covenant. And so he kind of goes through it one by one. Jesus is greater than this, and he's greater than this. So why would you go back? And the first thing that the author of Hebrews starts with is he starts with Jesus as being greater than angels, which might seem kind of like a strange place to start. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, this is what he writes. He says, he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. After that, the author goes for the rest of chapter 1 to illustrate, to remember his Jewish audience, how from the Old Testament, Jesus is superior to angels, though, as he says a few verses later in Hebrews 2 verse 9, he does say about Jesus, for a little while, and Crystal already referenced this, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. But why start with angels? I think if there are any characters in the Old Testament, that obviously had great power, great significance that we should, you know, be in awe of, it would be angels. But the author of Hebrews is saying, even in your Old Testament scriptures, even in our Old Testament scriptures, which we value so much, the Father never, ever, ever spoke about angels the way that he has spoken about his Son. So yes, for a time, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, meaning, I think, not that he's ever inferior to them or that somehow he's less in importance, but that in taking on humanity, Jesus was physically inferior to them in a physical way, not in a, you know, worth or significance kind of way. And the reason Jesus took on this physical inferiority is a given in that verse that talks about him being lower than the angels in Hebrews 2 verse 9. I'm going to read it again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is greater than angels. For a while, he was made physically inferior, a little lower than the angels. And he did this in order that he could become flesh and blood and taste death for everyone, for us in this room, for the Jewish Christians who are right now facing fear of death and possible death for aligning themselves with Jesus and with his message. So it's here now that we get to this passage that I said before that we want to dig into a little bit that talks a little bit more about the brotherhood of Jesus. And this is Hebrews 2, 10 to 18. And actually, these, you know, seven or eight verses, they're actually an explanation of that verse that we just read, Hebrews 2, verse 9. These eight verses are expanding on why Jesus needed to be made a little lower than the angels to taste death for everyone. And in the explanation, in the author's explanation, he's bringing to the fore the brotherhood of Jesus. And its significance, first for the original readers, these Jewish Christians who are facing the temptation to walk away from Jesus because it'll help them literally save their own skin. But second, for us, as we walk through life in our own daily trials and temptations and the things we are threatened or feel like we want to walk away from. And so let's just kind of walk through this passage a little bit and see what he says. So I'm going to first read verses 10 and 11. And he says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So in verse 10, he starts off by saying, it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's right, this is a good thing for Jesus, the founder of our salvation, to be made perfect through suffering. And it's kind of a hard, you know, difficult thing to like think through, but I think the perfection here that the author is talking about, it's not at all moral. It's not suggesting that Jesus wasn't somehow totally flawless to begin with, and, you know, that in some kind of Buddhist way that suffering rounded out his rough edges and then therefore, yay, he's perfect now. But perfection here has to do with bringing to completion or being fully equipped. One author has written, "By his suffering, his temptation, his death, and his heavenly exaltation, Jesus was qualified or made completely adequate as the savior of his people. He needed to go through that suffering. He needed to go through ultimately death in order to be our savior and to fulfill that role, as our brother who has gone before us. And so, but in order for Jesus, if Jesus was to even experience that perfection through suffering to be qualified as our savior, Jesus, who is fully God, needed to take on flesh. He needed to become like us. He needed to become our brother. And I think that's what's being referred to in verse 11 when he says, he who sanctifies, which would be Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us and the ones that were originally reading this letter, we all have one source. So we have the same source as Jesus. And it's not super clear exactly what he doesn't need to define. And that one source is, you know, this. But I think that in this context with what the author is focusing on us sharing in the flesh and blood like Jesus, I think the emphasis here is on us sharing humanity with Jesus. And so maybe that, you know, when he says we share one source, maybe he's saying, going back to Adam, saying Adam is our first father. So he's talking about that. Or maybe he's talking about Abraham being the father of the family of faith. But either way, whatever the exact details of who that one source or what it is, I think it's clear from what's going on here in this particular passage that the author is emphasizing that we share a source with Jesus, that there is something that connects us, and because of this, he calls us brothers and sisters. And not only that, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Maybe, I don't know if you guys have siblings, sometimes you're not ashamed to call them your sibling and be associated with them, and sometimes you'd rather distance yourselves a little. And, you know, if you think if Jesus was to call us brothers and sisters, maybe he'd want to, you know, distance himself a little bit from us. But no, he calls us brothers and sisters, and he's not ashamed of it. It's something that, it's a badge, a title that he wears proudly. And so verse 12 and 13, we're not going to dig into because don't really have the time. But in verse 12 and 13, the author goes on and he continues to support this message of Jesus' brotherhood with Old Testament quotes, because remember, these guys are Jewish, so if they can see something proven in the Old Testament, then they're going to be more likely to grab a hold of it and say, okay, maybe this was what God was, you know, doing even back then. And so in verse 12 and 13, he's again trying to show his Jewish audience that even in the Old Testament, the brotherhood of Jesus, the fact that we are all, you know, children together, was, and that God was kind of bringing, was in, his intention was in bringing about a family with Jesus as our brother walking alongside with us, that was God's intention even in the Old Testament. But then in the next few verses, so 14 to 18, he picks up the specific issue of brotherhood again, and he further unpacks why Jesus took on flesh and the role of our brother. And in the process, he encourages this church that Jesus understands their temptation to back away from suffering. Jesus gets it. So I'm just going to read verse 14 to 18, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver us, all those through whom fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, that's, you know, you and me, and that's the original readers who are right now very afraid of the fact that they are flesh and blood that can be put to death. Jesus has decided, I'm going to share in that. I'm going to share that too. And two things resulted because Jesus decided to share in the flesh and blood that we have. Two things. One thing, it says here that he could die and save us. It says he took on the flesh and blood in order that he could die, something that's only experienced by flesh and blood, in order that he could destroy the one who had power over death, and in order to help us and to deliver us from our slavery, our lifelong slavery. So Jesus took on this brotherhood. He took on this flesh to die and save us. But the second thing that it means is that Jesus understands temptation. So he did it to destroy death, but he also did it so that he could empathize with us and understands what it means to be dealing with some of the things that, as human beings, are very real and very terrifying and very difficult. John Piper wrote this thing, and I was really encouraged by it, so I just wanted to share it. He said, God's aim was to create a family that is so unified and deeply interwoven and empathetic that the family would be jeopardized, the family would be undermined, if the perfect oldest brother did not go through the pain of the rest of the children. Jesus is our perfect older brother who in the family, the united family that God has created and is in the process of creating, has gone through everything we've done so he can fully empathize, he can fully enter into what it means to face trials and temptations and fears and even the feelings of being abandoned by God. And because our brother, Jesus, did go through this, he can help us through it. It's not just that we have an example of someone who faced things and went through it successfully, but he is that faithful high priest who is able to help us in time of need and enable us to do things that we couldn't do in our own strength and in our own might. So thinking about Jesus as our brother, I think, brings up two questions. First of all, what really does it mean that Jesus identifies as our brother? What's the significance of that? And second, how does the brotherhood of Jesus help us to be brothers and sisters to one another? So, thinking about the first question, Jesus' identification as our brother, I think at least two things, probably tons more, but at least two things. First of all, it's a revelation of Jesus' humility. Brothers get it. No one understands the struggle of your growing up years like your brothers and sisters do, right? They know exactly what it was like being in the home you were in. And no one can lead you through those rites of passages that you go through as a kid and as a teenager like a big brother or a big sister can. And because of the humility of Jesus, fully God, as we said, he chose to enter into the fullness of the human experience, which includes feelings of temptation and includes feelings of pain and includes feelings of being abandoned by God. On the cross, Jesus' prayer was, my God, why have you forsaken me? So if you've ever felt that and you think, well, there's no way that God could understand what it feels like to be abandoned by God, well, Jesus can and Jesus does. So no matter how we feel that God can understand the messiness of humanity, the truth is that our brother Jesus gets it. Hebrews, later on in Hebrews 4, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Second, I think Jesus, our brother, is not just a revelation of his humility, but also of our significance. If Jesus is your brother, what does that say about you? We're in back to school season. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a teacher when you walked in the classroom that, oh yeah, I know your older brother or your older sister. And immediately, you know, there's associations, positive or negative. If they were, you know, good and a star student, then maybe the teacher is positively predisposed towards you. Maybe if they had a bit of a reputation, you might have your work cut out for you in proving yourself to be different. But if Jesus is your brother, and if you walk into a room, and that's the first thing that someone would say about you, oh, you, Jesus is your brother, then what does that say about you? And what does that say about your significance and what you carry as his little brother or his little sister. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." That we're alongside of this with Christ. He's our co-heir. "And we've been raised..." In Ephesians, he says, "We've been raised and we sit in heavenly places with Christ." And Jesus even told his disciples that the Father loved them even as he loves Christ, as he loves Jesus. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that the Father, who is your Father, he loves you even as he loves Jesus. And that really is a revelation of our identity, isn't it? Our identity as beloved sons and beloved daughters. And an invitation to live out of that as Jesus did. But identity is never just for the sake of identity. Identity is for the sake of service. Being the beloved so that we are empowered to reach out and invite others into the beloved. In 1 John, the author writes, "We love because he first loved us." That's the motivation for everything. But how do we do that? How can we, you know, serve? How do we reach out? And I think that what helps us to think about the second question is, how does the brotherhood of Jesus help us to be brothers and sisters to one another? Well, what did Jesus as our brother do? In John chapter 13, right before he goes to the cross, we have the story of the foot washing. But before the foot washing, there's this beautiful statement of the heart motivation for Jesus in reaching out to serve his brothers and sisters. First, yes, through this literal foot washing, but then later on in chapters that follow, through his death on the cross, which was the ultimate washing. And in John chapter 13, 3-5, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Because of his secure identity, because he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, he knew none of that was, you know, up for grabs, even though he was going to the cross and everyone else was about to reject him. He says, I know that you're all going to leave me, but I know that I'm not alone because I know the Father's with me. Even though he prayed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It meant that in the garden, when Jesus was faced with the temptation, the hardest temptation, which is to self-protect rather than to die to self for the sake of others, he was able to trust the Father's will and pray, not my will, but yours. Having Jesus as our brother means not only that we have an example of what it looks like to be brothers and sisters to one another, but as I said earlier, it means we have someone to help us when we can't do it. Yes, we have someone to model for us what it looks like to serve, not in a legalistic way or in a way that somehow diminishes our own worth, but in a way that fully lives out of the reality of how loved we are so that others can enter into that love. And he is the one that helps us because we cannot do it on our own. It's hard to be a brother or a sister to one another the way that Christ is to us. It's impossible if we don't know what the Father thinks and feels about us. If we don't know where we've come from and where we're going. And we're kind of transitioning now into sharing some of our story, my story and Crystal's story in our journey towards becoming family. And she'll share a bit after I share a bit right here of what it looked like for us to become family. But as part of the family that she became a part of, it wasn't easy for me. It all began, I don't even want to say how many years ago, but she was 17 and I was 19. And I moved out into her home in the country, which is just like a mile or two out. Is it even still there? It is. Okay. So she could continue to live in the home that she'd been in with an adult presence in the home because I was 19 years old and such a good adult presence. But I think if we were to like label our relationship, I knew her from church and maybe from school a little bit. But when I moved in, if I was going to label our relationship, it was like a roommate kind of situation. I wasn't her mom. I couldn't set her curfew or tell her to do her homework or anything like that. But we weren't like sisters either. It wasn't that kind of, you know, closeness or we were living together and that's about it. I was helping her out so she could stay home and continue to graduate in Niverville. But it was really low consequence for me because I knew at any point I could opt out. I knew right from the start, like if it ever got too much for me or if I wasn't, you know, didn't know how to handle situations, I could just say, hey, I can't live here anymore. Sorry, you got to find something else. And I did. 2 months later, it was like really ambiguous, trying to like be the adult presence in the home, but yet not have any authority. But also, I don't know. It was I didn't know what to do. It was really ambiguous to me. And so as a result, we both moved in with my parents. But rather than getting easier, because it should have gotten easier because now my parents are the responsible ones. Now my mom can be the mom and my dad can be the dad and I can just, you know, not, whatever, just coexist. But it externally, you know, it was easier, but internally it was so much harder because it wasn't just that she was moving into my house, but now she was moving into my family and threatening me in the process. That was how I perceived it. That's how I experienced it. Whereas at first our roommate relationship was kind of an outreach, you know, being a good person and helping someone out. Now the outreach had moved into my living room and it was touching on my sense of identity, which was not based on being the beloved of the Father, but on performance. And an example of how that played itself out when we were both attending university after she graduated from high school, and I would take weeks to write a paper, and it was so painful for me, and I would edit it and edit it and edit it and edit it, and then I would be happy with the final product usually and got a good grade, But Crystal would pound out an A-grade paper in like one night. And it was so maddening to me because it was so threatening to me. Because if my identity in the family was I'm smart and studious, and she is also able to take on those labels of smart and studious, but she can do it in less time, well, then clearly I'm the underperformer. She's supplanting me. There's no more need for me in the family. And that's it. I'm threatened. My place at the table is not secure. She can take it. And I was viewing family as you view a job, right? There's only so many seats at the table. There's only so much to go around. And you have to prove that you deserve to sit there and that there's a place for you there. But Jesus said that in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And he's preparing places for us. And it's not like there's only places for two or three or a few, but that there's places for everyone. And there's no test to pass to prove that you deserve to sit at that table. There's just an invitation to respond to. And so my insecurity and my identity meant that there was only so much room in my heart for Crystal. She could be family to a point. Yeah, we could like do things together, maybe go to family gatherings together. But then I'd need to back off emotionally in order to regain a sense of my own worth. But I was only able to fully accept her as a sister and as family who I'm not in competition with, but privileged to fight alongside and now to preach alongside. Once I got a better grasp of the reality that my big brother Jesus lived out of, which is then I could see, of course there's room at this table for all of us. I can scooch over. This is like not a big deal. Yeah, it's kind of comfortable now. We're like rubbing shoulders a bit, and sometimes your breath stinks or my breath stinks, but it's fine. We'll work it out. To be a sister to her and to also allow her to be a sister to me, because Jesus has been the best big brother to both of us. And I'm so blessed. I'm so thankful that I didn't throw in the towel. Because like I said, that started when she was 17, I was 19. I can't tell you exact dates or years or whatever, but it was years for me to figure this out or to learn this and to trust that there's space for both of us at this table. It wasn't like a two-week kind of thing. But I'm so thankful for it. And I'm going to invite her up because she's going to share her own side of the struggle of becoming family and what that looked like for her. So, yeah.
I find it so funny that she was like threatened by my intelligence. Steph's brilliant, obviously. So, yeah, thanks so much for sharing and unpacking scripture for us and, yeah, just sharing your heart. So my like introduction to sisterhood when we were living together, I didn't really get it. I remember, like, I didn't have a super tight family, and I was very independent. I was an only child, like, grew up as an only child, very independent. If, you know, people didn't want to do what I wanted to do, I'd just go do my own thing, and I was totally fine with that. And, but still very lonely, and I didn't know how to get, you know, like I wanted those deep connections, but I didn't know how to find that. And, so I dated lots of guys. That was, so poor Stephanie, when she came into our house, like together, I was like, totally, like, no problem. Hey, Steph. Yeah. Like roommates, no problem. And I go out and she was like saying, she figured it was like 4 a.m. It might have been midnight. I don't know. But like, I wasn't home. And of course, if you know Steph, she was just like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? How am I going to help? Like, what, you know, but I had no clue, like absolutely no clue how what I was doing was affecting Stephanie in my home, in our home, like what we were, you know, sharing for those months. And that was just my like way of living, was very independent, unaware of my behavior affecting people. As I came into family, I started realizing that my behavior does affect my relationships. And as you start moving closer to each other, you start realizing I can't just do whatever I want to anymore. Does that make sense? Like, you can't just behave however you, if no one's in your home, you can do whatever you want to do, right? But then when you got this sweet friend, you know, in your home. And like, I was just so out to lunch, not even realizing what I was doing. But, you know, as I moved into the home, I started realizing I was affecting, you know, the family by my behavior and stressing people out. Like, they loved me, so they were obviously worried about me. I was totally not worried at all, but they were worried about me. So I said, I didn't know how to steward her love. I didn't know how to honor and steward that desire for connection. And, as I moved closer and started developing these deeper connections, I realized that it was going to cost a bit of my independence. And I think this is the example. You see Jesus, I mean, he's sitting above the world. He's holding the world in his hands. He has all these things he can say about himself, and yet he allows everything to be stripped away, and he comes down and he humbles himself and takes on flesh, and then even the cross, right? He lets go of all these things. And for me, that's been like a dying to self. This process of coming into sisterhood was a dying to self. The things like the independence, just being able to do whatever I wanted and not caring about how that affected people. I've had to let that die. And because there was an offer of love, like a true offer of, hey, I want to be your sister. I want to be your friend. I want to have this intimacy. You're going to have to steward that, or it's just never going to happen. And so realizing like I need to let go of these, you know, some of these things that I just want to do whatever I want to do. We also, like, when we move into sisterhood or brotherhood, we start becoming accountable for, you know, how we're living our lives. And that doesn't feel super comfortable. It's a lot easier to be private with, you know, things that we want to just continue on doing. And you suddenly like find yourself accountable to these people who love you, and you can't continue, you know, just doing the old stuff. So yeah, what I wrote is we long for connection. All of us, we long for family. We long to come, you know, into church and have meaningful relationships here, but we're not willing to dive into the work of being connected. When we find people who love us and want to engage, you know, we want to like talk from the heart and really, really share space together, we have to stop just doing what we want. That there's a cost. We need to make space for true vulnerability, like opening up our hearts and being like, hey, this is really where I'm at. And I think that's the gift of the church, because we have that example in Christ. Because we're filled with the Spirit, we can be empowered with that true vulnerability. Like, you're not going to find that out there, you know, in the world. There's going to be a lot of superficial relationships, but then when it starts costing you something, you know, you're going to find, oh, I'm going to back away because I want to live my own independent life. And I realized, like, these relationships that like push you deeper, like iron sharpens iron, you know, you're like, oh, you know, I love you, but man, that like you're putting me in a position where I have to grow. Like those are such life-giving, beautiful relationships, and it's worth it to press into it. You know, when you're coming in here and there's someone who wants to, you know, be a brother and sister to you in this church, but it requires you letting go of some of your independence and, you know, this is what I'm in control of my life, or I have these things that I want to do. I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but that's been my experience. Pulling back from vulnerability. Yeah, and you were talking about like the desire to self-protect in the garden. Just thinking again, like that's it. I remember sitting in the basement, like, and I didn't, if you know the Armbrusters, like there's always someone home. And I was like, I was always someone home. I was independent, but I also just like being by myself. I would just hide in the basement. I'd be like, can I come up and like someone's gonna talk to me? So I'll just stay down here. Like that, it took a long time for me to be like, oh, I'm going to come up and like, I'm looking for someone to talk to. And yeah, there was this tendency to want to self-protect rather than like, hey, this is worth it. This is worth it. These relationships. Yeah. So I found such a rich and beautiful sisterhood with Stephanie as we process. Like, it hasn't been just an easy whatever road, because there's different things that came up in me and different things that came up in you, and then the history. But yeah, like she's been a teacher to me. She's been a friend and a confidant, and she's someone I can always just absolutely be myself with. And if you've ever had that, you know how precious it is. But it takes the work, right, of pressing through the difficulties and the differences. That's sisterhood. That's brotherhood. So I wrote, it's the hard relationships in life that turn out to be the most worthwhile. They cost us our lives. And yet as we lay ourselves down, we find the payout or the reward, it so outweighs the price tag that we can't imagine our lives without these relationships. And I believe it's true of every relationship that we have, be it friendship or marriage or parenting. You have to lay down your life. The cost is real, but the fruit is like tasting heaven. It brings meaning to life. These are the meaningful moments in life. God has designed life this way to ensure that we mature into the fullness that God has intended for us. So again, this iron sharpening iron, I believe that as we learn to be sisters and brothers, as we get close and in those uncomfortable places where we're required to mature and grow, that's actually a process of sanctification. Like we grow in maturity in our faith. So yeah, I just wanted to take this last couple minutes and prayerfully consider. I wanted to ask if you guys identify with Stephanie or if you identify with me in this, like coming into a family, like as a church here now today, or with these different relationships. Do you feel like maybe it threatens your sense of self and it feels like there isn't room for both of you? And or does it maybe feel like I'd rather just be private? I'd rather just be in control of my little world. And it's too much work. It's too hard. I'd rather just hide in the basement than talk to anyone. And so maybe, Nate, do you want to come play guitar for, he just gave you a face. come play guitar. And yeah, I'm just going to invite you guys to prayerfully consider that. You know, are you feeling like, In this process of becoming brothers and sisters in this family, do you identify more with Steph or with me? Or is there something else that's going on that might be hindering certain relationships that you have where you felt like, you know, God's called you to be a sister or a brother and there's something holding you back? God, I thank you for the way that you've designed your church. And it's not just a business place or some kind of formal institution, but it's like just a raw, it's a family. And we're coming together, and as we seek your face and seek your will, God, and your kingdom on earth, and we want to flow in unity, and we realize that we're all different, God, and we have a different spot to fill and gift to bring, God, but we want to learn to grow together and honor one another, even in the differences and even in the pain and the fear in our history with what family looks like, God. We want to press through those things and find the unity of the body. God, I want to ask that you would open our eyes and even specific relationships today where you've called us to a deeper level, a new level of a brotherhood or sisterhood with someone in our family. And it's maybe been painful or something that we wanted to pull back from and protect ourselves from because it's requiring growth. I pray that you would open our eyes to that. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill us with power and grace to, rather than shrink back, but to push forward. To push deeper into connectedness. That we would steward the offer of love and relationship with these people, with our brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you would bring a unity in your body, that we would be able to lean into each other in hard times, that this family would be a place where we can be ourselves 100% always, that we can discover who you've created us to be rather than trying to be something or pretend, trying to hide what we really are, because it doesn't seem to fit. God, I pray that we'd be motivated fully from love and not fear. That we'd be able to just press in full of love, confident, God, that you're working in our relationships. That you're covering us, that you approve of us, that there's no rejection that would ever disqualify us from your family. I pray that we just, push in boldly with love towards relationship and connection, that we'd be able to hold each other up and spur each other on, equip each other and edify each other and be truly like brothers and sisters walking this road together. I love our family, God, and I bless everyone here. I bless the Church of Niverville. I love that, Niverville, where you belong, God. And I know that it's in your family that we all belong. And I just, bless this worship on the water weekend as well as we come together as a family. That we would pull together. I thank you for the heart to push through differences and honor one another. And in that the body of Christ and the family of Christ would be revealed. The brothers and the sisters coming together in unity. I bless everyone here. Thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts. I pray that we would have a wonderful weekend. In Jesus' name.